I don't know how many of you are familiar with Greek mythology. It's probably kind of a silly question because I don't think too many people are familiar with Greek mythology. But if you are, then you know one of the things about Greek mythology is that, and you probably don't even have to be familiar with it to know this, but Greek mythology is full of really fanciful tales. It's full of really creative and imaginative stories. I feel kind of like Hillary Clinton. Remember Hillary Clinton? Felt like she was going to faint, took off her jacket, and felt kind of lightheaded. Felt this way when I woke up, kind of dizzy. But I'm okay. It's kind of suspense. I should tell you all this is a trick. Get your attention for the sermon. Yeah, really. Maybe I'll keep that one. No, but in any case, there was one such story. You can take that out of the tape. There is one such story in Greek mythology that is a really fanciful tale. It's a story of a guy named Sisyphus. Now, Sisyphus was the founder of the city of Corinth. And he was a very cunning, a very crafty guy. He was known for his love of life, the feel of the warm sun on his face and the wind blowing through his hair and the smell of the flowers. He prized and loved and enjoyed life. But Sisyphus was a cunning and crafty guy. Well, one day, Thanatos, who was the god of the dead, was sent by Hades, the god of the underworld, in order to take a hold of Sisyphus and bring him to the underworld. His life was over. Well, Sisyphus, being one who loved life with such vigor, did not want to go to the underworld. And being a cunning and crafty guy, he ended up, by a strange turn of events, using the very cuffs that Thanatos had brought to bind him, he used them on himself. And so, having bound Thanatos, he locked him in a closet. And off went Sisyphus to continue on in his life. Well, there were a number of other events that took place in his life, and he escaped death, some more trickery on his behalf in order to prolong his life. But ultimately, one day, Hades himself, the god of the underworld, got a hold of Sisyphus and dragged him down to the underworld. And as a punishment for the trickery and deceit and his rebellion against the gods, he relegated him to the most hopeless, frustrating, and monotonous of tasks. Sisyphus was resigned to rolling an enormous boulder up a hill. That's what he was to do. Roll this boulder up a hill, and this would be his lot for all of eternity. Rolling a boulder up a hill, and then, as he became exhausted, the boulder would come sliding back down. And so Sisyphus, again, would roll the boulder as far as he could till exhaustion overtook him and the boulder would roll back down the hill. And so for all of eternity, Sisyphus was bound to this most hopeless of tasks, rolling the boulder up and down, up and down, up and down, knowing that things were never going to change. Well, as we turn our attention to this final prophecy in Haggai's little book, we find that the Lord comes this final time to what was obviously a very concerned Zerubbabel. And he comes to him in order to bring to him a word of hope that would hopefully sustain him as well as us in the midst of the concerns that he might have over the future. You remember, there was still a tremendous amount of uncertainty. Things had not gone well for this entire year since they had returned from the 18 years since they'd returned from the exile. Things had not gone well. And so there was tremendous concerns in the mind of Zerubbabel. Are things ever going to get better? Is there ever going to be real and lasting change? Can we ever expect true deliverance? can we ever have real peace and lasting rest? Well, those are the questions that are answered here in this passage before us. And so this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at the final portion of Haggai's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And let's see how this all comes together. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Let us hear God's word. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horse and the rider shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, right away in coming to this passage, the first thing we notice, especially if we've been tracking along with Haggai and the way that these prophecies have come forth, what we notice is that this prophecy here is taking place on the same day as the previous prophecy that came from the Lord. On the, 24th day of the ninth month, which means it was delivered on December 18th in the year 520 B.C. Now, if you remember, the first of those prophecies, they were prophecies that were directed to the priests. And they seem to us to be like rather petty sort of questions. What happens if this meat that is tucked in the fold of the garment, you know, and then this garment touches bread or meat or stew? What happens to that bread or wine or stew? Does it become holy because it touched the garment that the holy meat was in? And we saw this kind of what seemed to us like petty sort of questioning. And yet we saw that in all of this, that these questions were given in order to show that good works, the works of our hands, don't have the ability to communicate or transfer that goodness to us. But instead, our own unclean hands instead defile these works. The point being that outside of Christ, we in our uncleanness have no way to present works to God that are in any way acceptable and clean. And it was really, as we saw, a very stinging rebuke towards self-righteousness, and one that explained to them why it was that they hadn't received the covenantal blessings that they had expected to receive. It's because they hadn't been right with God. And yet now, because they had gotten right with God, as is indicated by their rededication to the temple and its rebuilding, we see that Haggai tells them that from this day forward, things are going to change for the better. Your life is going to improve because you have now gotten right with me. And so the whole prophecy was meant to teach a lesson to the priests that could be passed on to the people as to how it is and what it means to be right with God. And so that was then, probably a few hours earlier. Who knows? But now on the same day, Haggai turns his attention to an even more specific audience. The last audience was the priests. But here he turns his attention to Zerubbabel himself. Now, I think one of the things that happens when we come across these names, oftentimes in the Bible, we just kind of glide right over the top of them. We don't really take time to understand and see what their relevance and their significance is. And I think that's often the case with Zerubbabel. But we should understand that Zerubbabel was a very important figure in Israel's history. We find Zerubbabel being a major figure in the book of Ezra. We see him in Nehemiah. We see him in Zechariah, occupying some of the most prominent chapters in the book. And we see him here in the book of Haggai in this post-exilic period, this period of time after they returned from Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel was a major player. He was a guy to be reckoned with. And he was also a guy who embodied and symbolized something extraordinarily significant, as we'll see. But to understand that, we first have to understand a little bit about this guy Zerubbabel. Now, for starters, we know from our reading in Haggai that he was the son of Shealtiel, and he was the governor of Judah. These are the things we know from the book. But there's more to this guy than just these two things. For one thing, we know from Ezra chapter 1, verse 8, that he was also a prince. That this guy Zerubbabel was a prince. There in that verse, he's actually called by his Persian name, Sheshbazzar. But we know that he himself was a prince. He was royalty. But even more significant than that, we also know that he was right in the middle of this direct lineage that existed between King David and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at, for example, Matthew's genealogy, we can find it in Matthew or Luke. What we find in this genealogy is, in Matthew's genealogy at least, we read that Jeconiah was the king at the time of the deportation. It's the same thing we read in Jeremiah chapter 24 when the deportation actually takes place. We see that Jeconiah was ruling in Jerusalem at that time, and he was the one that was hauled off into captivity. But then we're told that Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And so what we find is Zerubbabel was a real linchpin that held together this messianic line in the midst of one of the most pivotal times in Israel's history. He was the one who was going to carry on this succession of this messianic line at a time when it looked like promises had been broken and covenants had been severed. And so Zerubbabel was a very, very important figure in Israel's history. And so that's this guy Zerubbabel. He's an important guy. I think we know that by the fact he gets an individual prophecy for himself here. But he's an important guy. And so we're told that the word of the Lord came to him at this time. And it came to him in order to assure him in a time of tremendous uncertainty. You see, the people had their word. The people, what were the people concerned about? I mean, what are you concerned about? They were concerned about their crops, about their vineyards. Concerned about making ends meet. They were concerned that they'd have food and they'd be able to provide for themselves and their families. That's what they were concerned about. And the Lord gave them their word, and the Lord assured them that from this day forward, you shall be blessed. That previously you went out to bring in 20 grains, 20 ephahs of grain, and there was only 10. You went to draw out 50 measures of wine, and there was only 20. There was never what you thought there would be. Provision was always lacking. But from this day forward, you will be blessed because you're right with me again. So they had their word. The people were set. But Zerubbabel, as is always the case with leaders, was concerned about bigger things. Zerubbabel was concerned about the community as a whole. He was concerned about the interests of the community, the safety of the community. He knew that the nations around them were not at rest, that conflicts had recently ended, and conflicts were surely on the horizon. These people didn't like him. These people didn't like each other, and they didn't like the Jewish people either. And Zerubbabel knew this. He knew that there was a shaking of kingdoms going on, and yet his concern is, how in the world am I, a poor little prince, governing a rebuilding little nation? How in the world can I be sure that things are going to be okay with us? How can I know that we're going to make it? That's what I want to know. It's probably something that a lot of us feel like. You know, we look at the uncertainty around us, the rumblings around us, the possibilities there are for destruction in our lives and the lives of our children and our families. I think we look around with those same concerns. Lord, how do I know I'm going to make it? How do I know that they're going to make it? How do we know this? Something I think that's a concern for all of us. Well, that's undoubtedly what Zerubbabel, with all of his responsibility, was obviously thinking about. So in light of that, the word of the Lord comes to him. Comes in verses 21 and 22, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of their brother. He's telling him there's a whole lot of shaking that's going to be going on. Is that a song somewhere? There's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. And there's not going to be a whole lot left standing. Now, the allusions that he makes here are also pretty significant. Because what he is doing in drawing out these images of destruction is he is alluding to some of the greatest acts of God's judgment and destruction to be found anywhere in the Old Testament up until this time. First, he talks about overthrowing the throne of kingdoms. Here, the verb that he uses in Hebrew is the same verb that we find used three times in Genesis 19, where he talks about overthrowing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's meant to stir up that image again of this massive judgment, fire from heaven consuming all things, that sort of overthrow. Then he says that the horse and the riders shall go down. They shall go down, yarad, an allusion to what we read of in the Exodus, when Pharaoh and his chariots were pursuing Israel through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea caved in on them, and we're told that Pharaoh and his chariots and the riders went down, yarad, into the sea. And then finally he says that they will go down, every one by his own brother. An allusion to the battle that Gideon and his 300 valiant men waged against 130,000 Midianites, where God brought forth this massive confusion upon the armies of Midian, 130,000 men, so that 300 slew 130,000 because each one of them drew his sword against his brother in the confusion, and they all slew one another. And so what the Lord is doing here through Haggai is looking to pass catastrophic, monumental judgments in order to use these to cause him to look ahead as he is referring to what it is that will take place in the future. Because ultimately, it would only be about 20 years from this time. We're now at 520. It would only be about 20 years from this time until there was going to be a tremendous shaking of the neighboring kingdoms. You see, in the year 501 BC, up until this time, the Persians, you know, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the kingdoms in power up until 540 BC. Then the Persians under Cyrus came and defeated, as we saw, the Babylonians. Well, then Darius, the heir to the throne of Persia, he continued to rule the Persian Empire up until the time of 501 BC, when the Greeks started to assault the Persians. Well, the Persians held them off for about 20 years or so. But in the year 481 BC, ultimately what we see is that the Greeks wrested power away from the Persians, conquering the Persian Empire. And at that point in time, there was a tremendous shift in the balance of power, as now the Greeks would remain the dominant world power under Alexander the Great and others up until the time when it was wrested from them by the Romans. And so it was a period in time when there was tremendous shifting as far as world powers. And so this was on the horizon. Shakeups were coming. The throne of kingdoms were going to be overthrown, and the strength of kingdoms and nations was going to be destroyed. And so here the Lord is telling Zerubbabel that all of this is going to be going down. All of this is going to be taking place. Now, at this point, if you're Zerubbabel, you're probably thinking, where's the encouragement in this? I mean, you're confirming everything that I'm afraid of. There's so much unsettledness in the world, and you're just confirming it. Where is the encouragement in that, in the fact that things are going to be a mess? Well, the Lord then goes on in verse 23. and says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, even though all this shaking is going to be taking place, all this shaking is going to be happening, all this restlessness among the nations is going to be going on, you don't have to worry about a thing. You don't have to worry about that thing. For in that day, I will make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now at that, I'm sure that Zerubbabel let out a deep sigh of relief. Because what the Lord was telling him was, "Zerubbabel, you are precious to me, and I'll take care of you." That's what he was telling him. And he was telling him this through this image of a signet ring. Now, who of us knows what a signet ring is? Some of us might. Those same ones that know Greek mythology. Well, a signet ring was a stone that had carved into it the symbol of its owner. And it was used by pressing it into a piece of clay that would seal a document. And in pressing that signet ring into the clay and embellishing the seal of its owner upon it, it was basically authorizing and really expressing the authority of the one who owned the ring. In many ways, it was like a signature for us today. And thus, a signet ring was something of tremendous value. Because if you owned someone's signet ring, you could pose as them. It was the ultimate identity theft. I mean, it was like being a perfect forger if you had their signet ring. And so any ruler that had a signet ring would hold this signet ring very close to himself. It was always worn on the finger or around the neck on some kind of a string or a rope. But it was always held near and dear to him, in possession of him. And so by saying to Zerubbabel, "I will make you like a signet ring," the Lord was saying, "You are precious to me, and I will hold you close to me and dear to my heart, and my power and my authority will be with you." That's what he was telling him. Symbolically, it was a tremendous image. A tremendous image of encouragement. "Zerubbabel, you will be like a signet ring to me. That's how close I'm going to hold you. That's how good of care I'm going to take of you. And that's a symbol of the power that will be with you." And it was that image that was meant to bring security and assurance to Zerubbabel and the people of his kingdom in the midst of such uncertainty. And yet, for as encouraging as that would have been for a concerned Zerubbabel, these words were pointing to something far greater than his own personal temporal well-being and the temporal well-being of his nation. It was pointing to something beyond that. Because in these words, what we find is God reaffirming his promise, the covenant that he made with David. It's a promise that we read of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A promise to David that one of his descendants would always, for eternity, sit on his throne. Always for eternity. And yet it's a promise that seemed to have died out at the time of the exile when the throne was lost. See, up until now, what made the people so unsure, what made them fearful more than anything as a nation was this question, this fear that God's promise of a ruler who would come to shepherd his people Israel, who would sit on the throne of David in order to rule them, to lead them, to govern them. They feared that that promise was broken. They feared that the covenant was severed. But in these promises to Zerubbabel, who, as we saw, was a direct descendant of David and of ultimately the Lord Jesus, the people had a promise of fulfillment. They had a promise of fulfillment. They had God renewing his covenant with David, telling him that, in essence, his kingdom would remain established amidst all the shaking. He was telling him that you don't have to worry. Yes, all of this rumbling, all of this changing, all of these kingdoms are going to be overthrown. All of these nations are going to be destroyed. But I'm telling you something. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to preserve you. And in that regard, just as was the case with David, in Zerubbabel, the Lord was pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. These promises weren't ultimately fulfilled in Zerubbabel. But what we find is that they were fulfilled in Christ. Because the ultimate fulfillment of these things would only be realized in him. In the one who now rules upon that throne of David and who rules upon that throne forever. You know, even the titles that are used here for Zerubbabel, my servant, my chosen one, signet ring, these are terms that we would have applied to the Lord Jesus. He is God's chosen servant. He is the one that God has given all authority in heaven and earth to. He is God's signet ring. He is the one who, as Paul tells us in Colossians, is the express image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus is the one. And he even now, with all authority, with all power, sits on the throne of David. And he rules and he governs all of creation. And so for as great as this promise was for the immediate future of Zerubbabel and his rule, it was even greater in that it reignited the hopes of the people that the Messiah would indeed come. That throne, the throne that was promised to David, will not be overturned. That throne will not go through the shaking that these other kingdoms are going to go through. It brought them that assurance, that hope again. The same hope that they had as a result of the promise given to David. That your throne will endure forever. Your throne will be everlasting. And in that sense, it bid them again to hope in the coming of their Savior. It wasn't just telling them, yeah, look at, you know, everything's going to be okay here and now and this as these things happen. He's saying things are going to be okay forever. They're going to be okay forever because I haven't forgotten my promise. Because I haven't forgotten my covenant. Because your shepherd and your ruler will sit on that throne forever. And he will rule and he will govern. And he will lead his people like a flock. That it was meant to reignite their hope in Christ. And you know, this morning, I think it's meant to do the same thing to us. It's meant to cause us to let go of the things that aren't going to endure the shaking. Those things that aren't eternal. To not hold too tightly to those things. And instead to cling to Christ, to look to him, that he would be our hope. That he would be the one that we are really looking to. And that we would be resting in his everlasting rule. We wouldn't be resting in these other things. Things that are surely not going to last. You know, it's so easy to look for peace and rest and deliverance and hope and joy and whatever else it is that we all want. It's so easy to look for it elsewhere. And that's not to say we don't enjoy other things. But if we're looking to other things, and take your pick what it is. It can be success. It can be wealth. It can be prestige. It can be power. It can be popularity. Take your pick. It can be any of this stuff. if we're looking to those things for our hope and our peace and our rest, if we're looking at those as our deliverance from despair, that these are the things that are going to set us free and take us to new heights of pleasure, then we're sorely deceived. We're dead wrong. We are dead wrong. Ultimately, the only place where we find these things is in Christ. And the only place where we can come to a place of real rest, of real peace, is in Him. And it's once we are in Him, once we are finding our joy and contentment in Him, that then we're ready to enjoy all of these other things. Enjoy them in a right way. You know, it's funny, my daughter is all into being a princess now. It's kind of funny. She wants to wear a dress all the time, constantly. I think it's adorable. Yesterday, Toff and Alicia's daughter had a princess party, which, I mean, was like they must have been spying on her home or something. But apparently Helena's at the same place as Elena. But, you know, I've been talking to my daughter a lot about being a princess and what it means to be a Christian princess whose king is the Lord God Almighty. And what that means is to be one who serves others, one who loves others, one who helps others. That's what it means. Because there's good princesses and bad princesses. And you're a Christian, first and foremost. And yes, you are a princess because God Almighty is your king. He is your king. And yet in saying that, I realize it's like, you know, there's that prestige. And the only way it can be rightly interpreted is in light of being a Christian, in light of finding your place under God's heavenly kingship, under Christ's rule. That's the only way you can realize that and then be a princess in a right way. And be whatever it is, a CEO in a right way. Be a husband in a right way, a son in a right way, a wife in a right way, a neighbor in a right, whatever it is. It can only happen under that realization that Christ is ruling and we are resting in Him and He is our King. That's the only way everything begins to fit. That's when it falls into place. You know, that's for each of us something that this is telling us. Ultimately, the only place where we are secure is in Christ. And I say this because just as this prophecy to Zerubbabel ultimately pointed ahead to Christ, so too it also ultimately points ahead to the final judgment. You see, in the end, any of these temporal shakings, any temporal catastrophes, anything that takes place now is ultimately pointing ahead to that great and final catastrophe. The very thing we read of in Revelation 16. When all of the bowls of God's wrath are going to spill forth on a sin-cursed and rebellious, unbelieving creation. Everything is a precursor to that. Every earthquake, every tsunami, every form of disaster and tragedy is ultimately reflecting the fact that this earth is under a curse and that judgment, a final judgment, is coming. It's all pointing to that. It's all reflecting to that. It's for that reason that this passage bids us to not hold on too tightly to the things of this world. Because they won't endure that shaking. They will not endure that shaking. We saw it earlier in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 that we are citizens of an unshakable kingdom. And that's why we cling to those things that are part of that kingdom. We cling to Christ and to the hope we have in Him. Because in Him, God will preserve us like a signet ring. He will. He'll hold us close to Himself. And He'll guard us and He'll preserve us and He'll protect us just as any ruler would his own signet ring. And He'll do that when that judgment comes. And yet what's interesting here in this passage is that Haggai tells us why it is that this is the case. for Zerubbabel and for us. Why is it that God will preserve us? Why is it that God will, Zerubbabel, among all the other rulers of the nations, among all the other leaders, why is it that God would preserve him like a signet ring? And why is it that God will preserve you as well? Well, he tells us, it's because I have chosen you. It's simply because of God's grace. Zerubbabel had no inherent merit. He had nothing that he could point to in himself that was any better than the guy ruling the kingdom down the street. They're both sinners before God. And we're all sinners just as much as the neighbor we live next to. We're equally sinners. And there's one reason why that judgment, we are spared from it. And I'm telling you, it's not because you're a really nice guy. It's not because you've given a lot of money to God this year. It's not because you never miss church. It's not because of anything else. It is for one reason. It is because of God's grace towards you. That is the only reason. It is because we have been chosen to be in Christ. And that is how we know. That is how we have confidence. That is why we can rest in the face of what will be coming. And it's what enables Zerubbabel to rest. I mean, it's pretty freeing, isn't it? To think, wow, okay, that's great. So that means if I blow it, that I'm not going to be left behind. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, I've heard people talk about that. Take that parable of the virgins with the oil in their lamps, and some didn't have their lamps trimmed, as being Christians who weren't filled with the Spirit when God comes, and they're going to be left behind. I mean, it's all about, you know, hey, you're doing better than this other guy, and so you get to go with Jesus, and you've got to stay here and endure this tribulation. It doesn't work. That's not why we're going to be spared. That's not why we're going to be saved. That's not what keeps us secure. But it's because of Christ. And that's what we rest in. It's the fact that he chose us tells us that he loves us and that we're safe in him. You know, I think of it was last year when we preached through the book of Malachi. In chapter one, you remember Malachi was a series of complaints that the people had against God. Malachi was the last book written before the silent period leading up to the New Testament in the, you know, 450, 460, 470 range BC. So Malachi was preaching to basically the same post-exilic type of audience, probably the children and grandchildren of those people in Haggai's day. And you remember the first complaint that the people in Malachi's day levied against the Lord? How can you say you loved us? How can you say you loved us? Look, things are a mess. We have got so many problems. We've got so many issues. There are so many struggles. How can you say you love us? How can you say you love us when we are enduring such stiff trials? When we're enduring such hardship? How can you say, look, you could say you love us if we were prospering, if we had everything we wanted, if we had good health, if we all had good salaries, none of us had any debt, if all of us really had everything there, then you could say, look, but how in the world could you say you love us when our crops are lagging and we're constantly feeling threatened by our enemies, when we haven't even got the walls to this city built yet, we're still struggling after all this time being back from captivity? How can you say you love us? It's a complaint that I think probably many of us have murmured in our own hearts, if not uttered from our own lips. How can you say love us when things are so miserable in my life? When I'm going through so much misery, how can you say you love me? Well, do you remember the Lord's response through Malachi? I think it's one of the most amazing responses. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Of course. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, you know I love you because I chose you. Because I didn't pass over you in your rebellion. That's how you know I love you.
You don't look to how much goods you have. You don't look to how much material things you've got. You don't look to how free your life is of trial and hardship, how healthy you are, how strong you are. You don't look to any of that. You want to know if I love you? You're questioning whether I love you. I'll tell you where to look. Look at the fact that I didn't pass you over. And in that, that is where we gain real assurance of God's love. It's always in the fact that God has graciously chosen us. That God did not pass us over in our rebellion. And that's the only reason why any of us will be spared in that great and awesome day when the bowls of God's wrath will be spilled out upon an unbelieving and sin-cursed world. And thus, you know, that tells us that the place to look whenever we are questioning God's love, whenever we are concerned, feeling a lack of assurance, is to Christ. That is where we look. And you know, in looking to Christ in those times, what we are doing is we are invigorating faith. We are doing the very thing, the one act, the one thing that unites us to Him. The one thing that brings salvation to us. So we don't look to ourselves in those times, but we look to Christ and we hold fast to Him. And this is what we do in the midst of a world full of anxiety and full of uncertainty. Is we look to Christ. Because Christ has ascended to that throne of David, and even now He has been exalted. Exalted far above, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, both in this age and in the age to come. He's been exalted to that place, and even now He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Until He will come again, coming in glory to rescue His people. And to bring forth judgment on this unbelieving world. Christ is our hope amidst the storm. He's the one we look to. And that's what these words to Zerubbabel are meant to tell us. They are meant to again drive us to Christ, our hope. The one who rules on that throne forever. And as such, governs our lives and cares for us like a shepherd tending his sheep. And so it is in the end for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who have placed your faith in Him. Yes, things are going to get better. And yes, there will be ultimate deliverance. And yes, there will be a true and lasting peace and rest. There will be all of these things. And it will be at the return of Christ. That's when these things will come to their consummation, when the heavens and the earth will be shaken one last time. The only reason we are spared from it is because of His grace. That is the only reason. And that's what we have to hope in. As we struggle, and each of us struggle in this time of tension between the already and the not yet, where we have these nice foretastes of what's to come, but we still wrestle against all that is part of the curse, part of the fall. That's what we have to look forward to. And so for all of us, we rest in Christ. We rest in Him and rest in the fact that He holds us like a signet ring close to Himself, cherishes us, He guards us. His power and authority has been given to us. It's in Him that we rest. It's in Him that we find strength. It's in Him that we find assurance. The future is bright for us in Christ. That's the very thing that Zerubbabel and all of Israel needed to hear and know. That's the very thing that all of God's people, the church, the Israel of God today, needs to hear again. The future is bright in Christ. Let's pray.